Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Our passage today is John chapter 16. Verses 16 through 22. John chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Throughout Jesus' Last Supper message, we've talked a lot about sorrow. A couple weeks ago, we had a message called "Why the World Hates You," which is a pretty bleak thing to consider. Then last week, we saw the disciples overwhelmed with sorrow at the prospect of losing Jesus. And obviously, this passage, which occurs at the same time as those other passages, this is a part of one night of Jesus talking to his disciples. Obviously, this passage deals with sorrow also, but there's a big difference. Did you notice the big difference? Because in this passage, we see something we've never fully seen up until this point in Jesus' Last Supper message. We see the transformation of sorrow into joy. Sorrow will be transformed into joy. And that's a transformation only Jesus can pull off. Now, Jesus starts out this passage of scripture in a pretty cryptic way. Listen again to what he says. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." The part about them seeing him no longer is in reference to his death and burial. The part about them seeing him again is in reference to his resurrection. We understand that now in hindsight, but the disciples really didn't have a clue. And I know what some of you may be asking. Like, why did Jesus talk to them so cryptically? Like, Jesus, why not just make it plain at this point? Why not just make it simple at this point? Well, the truth is, Jesus had made it plain to them. If you read throughout the Gospels, there's many times where Jesus tells them that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified and rise on the third day. So he has made it plain to them. But he's becoming more vague as the hour draws near. Why is he becoming more vague as the hours draw near? I think it's something we talked about last week. Remember verse 12 from last week? He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now." I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why couldn't they bear it? Because of verse 6. Sorrow had filled their hearts. Right? Sorrow had filled their hearts, so they couldn't bear to hear any more of what Jesus had to say to them. If you remember way back when we were in John chapter 10, Jesus is described as the good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, his objective throughout this whole message during the Last Supper is to safely shepherd his disciples through the next 3 days. So is Jesus actually being cryptic here at the start of this passage? A better way to understand it might be that he's being sensitive to the moment. He knows that his disciples are afraid. He knows they're overwhelmed by the moment. And so Jesus is being sensitive to them and sensitive to the moment. He's not coming right out now and saying, "They're about to murder me, guys," because he knows they're already overwhelmed. So he's being a little more tentative. He's being sensitive to them in this moment. Jesus is a good shepherd. Amen. And he wants to see them through the next 3 days. And he knows if I push them much harder than where they're already at, they might not make it. But he doesn't want them to be unprepared either. So after the confusion plays out over the next verses, you know, where the disciples say, "What's he talking about? What's he talking about?" And Jesus says, "Is this what you're wondering?" After that confusion plays out, he levels with them in verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." In addition to spending a lot of time with sorrow the last few weeks, we've also spent a lot of time with C.S. Lewis. And we've talked a lot about C.S. Lewis's illustration as the world, the spiritual entity that is the world, being enemy-occupied territory. Enemy-occupied territory that hates God, hates Jesus, and as a result, hates us, his followers. And nowhere is that concept clearer than in what Jesus says here, that the world is going to actually rejoice at his death. And it ends up happening just as Jesus said it would. As Jesus hangs on the cross dying, the two parties immediately responsible for his death, the leader of the Jews and the Romans, stand at the foot of the cross and mock him. It happens just like he said it would. They rejoice in his death. I don't know about you, but when I think of that picture of our Savior on the cross and people mocking him, it actually turns my stomach. And it should turn our stomach, shouldn't it? I mean, the thought of someone doing this to just anybody dying, period, but dying a torturous death and mocking them while it's happening. It just shows the depravity of the world, doesn't it? But to do that to the Son of God, to mock him as he dies, goes beyond depravity. It just shows the complete evil state the world is in apart from Jesus. And not to keep going back to him, but C.S. Lewis, I think, other than the gospel writers, also gives us just about the best picture of this imaginable in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Probably a lot of you have read that, but if you haven't, there's this part in the book where Aslan, who is the Messiah figure in the book, Aslan is this great lion, and there's this part where Aslan is killed by the evil white witch. And as the white witch drives the dagger home, all her minions, they're laughing, they're cackling, they're rejoicing. I read that book in the fifth grade. And I was not prepared. I didn't know the story. And when it got to this part, I was so angry and I was so sad and I was so confused. Like, how could they do this to Aslan? What could happen? What's going to happen to a world that kills someone like Aslan and rejoices over it? It was so hard for me to grapple with as a kid. And what I know now, what was going on, is that my fifth grade self was wrestling with just a little tiny bit of what the disciples were about to experience. The disciples were about to experience the same thing, but on such a greater level. How could they do this to our rabbi? How could they do this to Messiah? How could they do this to our Jesus and laugh about it and rejoice over it? Can you put yourself in their shoes and why they were so overwhelmed at the prospect of that happening? But just as Lucy and Susan, the two girls in the story that watched Aslan being put to death, just as they rejoice in the resurrection of Aslan, Jesus promises that the disciples' sorrow will also be transformed into joy by his resurrection, which is not usually the way sorrow works. If you think about it, that's just not how sorrow tends to work. Sorrow doesn't typically turn into joy. You know, everybody experiences sorrow at some point in their life. Some people experience more than others, but nobody's life is untouched by sorrow. And you know, when a person is going through a real grief or a real time of sorrow, usually at some point, they'll hear some words like this. You know, time heals all wounds. And as well-intentioned as those words can be, they're not what a person going through a deep sorrow really needs to hear, are they?
No.
Just like, I've had people say that to me before in a time of real grief and sorrow. You know, time heals all wounds. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Like I can't even see. I'm in the dark here. I can't see beyond this. What I can't think about. It kind of rings empty, doesn't it? And besides ringing empty, those words aren't really true. I think we need to acknowledge that. Like, no, I'm sorry, time does not heal all wounds. Yes, I think there are lesser griefs in life that you get some distance out from them and you really do kind of get over it. But there are some things in this life that leave scars. I had my back surgery last February, had spine surgery. And my back feels great now, but there's a scar. And I limp when I walk. Time doesn't heal all wounds. I was recently watching a documentary in which a pastor is being interviewed. Well, a former pastor is being interviewed. This guy had a very public moral failure. I'm not going to say who it is. You could probably figure it out if you really wanted to. But he had a very public moral failure. He was unfaithful to his wife with a couple of women, actually. Totally blew up his marriage, blew up his life, blew up a lot of other people's lives in the process. And I was watching this interview with him, and at some point he just started to weep. And he said, you know, there are some things in this life that you can get over. And then he said, but there are some things that I'll never get over. And he went on to describe the sound of his wife's voice and the way she cried when he told her what he had done. And man, I mean, just watching it broke my heart. Just watching him retell the story broke my heart. I can't even imagine, you know, I can't even imagine what he was feeling. It was just, it was heartbreaking to watch. And I'm not saying that God will not bring healing to those situations. I'm not saying that God won't intervene and that God is not going to heal that man's marriage, and I hope he does. But there are going to be scars. There are going to be scars. Like I said, sorrow does not usually naturally transform into joy in this life. It's just not the way sorrow works. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus promises his disciples through his resurrection. We have to understand that the joy Jesus is talking about here is not normal joy. It's not just like the normal life experience of some sorrow and some joy. Now, there's something about the resurrection that will bring a joy that completely wipes away the sorrow of the cross for the disciples. Jesus then goes on to use this illustration of a woman giving birth in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You know, I've been present at the birth of both of my sons. And especially at Malcolm's birth, I think partly because he was our first and partly because it took so long. Elena, you're so amazing. Seriously. I mean, it's really like kind of apropos that I'm talking about Malcolm's birth, because we kind of realized we were on a date the other day and we realized that it was about the same amount of time Jesus was in the grave. I mean, it was like, you know, waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead was about the same amount of time as waiting for Malcolm to be born, if not longer, actually. But here's the thing. I know my wife better than anybody else in this world. And I'm telling you, when Malcolm was born and they put him on her chest for the first time, she became unrecognizable to me in the most beautiful way. A change came over her that was profound. I had just never seen her like that before. There was a lot of relief, for sure, but there was also this deep, deep joy. And I was like, she is going somewhere that I have never been before right now. I mean, can any other dads in this room relate to that? That moment your bride becomes a mother? It's this incredible transformation. It's kind of crazy to watch. Well, just like Elena and every mother is changed by the joy of that moment, forever changed by the joy of that moment, Jesus promised his disciples, that they will be changed by the joy of seeing him raised from the dead. And just as the change of becoming a mother is a permanent change in a woman's life, Jesus promises that the joy of his resurrection will be a permanent joy, an indestructible joy in the lives of his disciples. That's what we're told in verse 22. He says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." You know, the world around them was going to do everything it could to obliterate the disciples' joy, including torturing them and killing many of them. But for all the world's attempts to steal their joy, it failed. Why? Because the joy of Jesus' resurrection is an indestructible joy. And the reason it's an indestructible joy is because it's based on an indestructible life. Hebrews 7:16 says that Jesus has become our great high priest, not because he descended from Aaron like the other priests of his day, but by the power of an indestructible life. It's the indestructible life of Jesus that leads to indestructible joy. Peter, in his address to the crowd in Acts chapter 2, in talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, said it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why? Because Jesus is God. Death was no match for him. So Jesus is never going to die again. In fact, the only reason he died the first time, let himself be killed the first time, or was able to be killed the first time, was because he allowed himself to be. In John 7, verse 18, he says, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So no one could take his life from him in the first place. And having accomplished everything he needed to through his death on the cross, he will never need to die again. That's why the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus has an indestructible life. And what that means is, if his life is the basis of your joy, no one will be able to take your joy from you. No one. That was his promise to the disciples, and that is his promise for us too. The indestructible life of Jesus means indestructible joy for those who love him. If his life is the basis of your joy, you will have indestructible joy. But that's a big if. That's a big if, isn't it? Mary Poppins is probably my favorite movie of all time. And I am proudly confessing that. It's my favorite movie, and it always has been for two very good reasons. Julie Andrews. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I mean, who doesn't love Julie Andrews? In fact, if you don't love Julie Andrews, we'd like to ask you to leave now. This is a church that loves Julie Andrews. No, I'm just kidding. We don't want to ask you to leave. But a few years ago, I was at Red Devil Records on 4th Street. I know, ignore the name, but I was at It's our only record shop in town. So I was at Red Devil Records on 4th Street, and I was thrilled. I found this really old Julie Andrews record. And I was like, man, I got to get this. So I brought it to the front to the register, and Barry, the owner. Now, if you saw Barry, if you've ever been into the record shop, if you see Barry, Barry does not look like he would be a Mary Poppins fan. I mean, Barry is usually blasting like some hard bop jazz or like some old punk record, you know. But I bring this record up to Barry, and he just nods in approval. He goes, everybody loves Julie Andrews. And I could tell that included Barry. Anyways, but back to Mary Poppins. If you've ever seen the movie, you'll remember a scene in which Jane and Michael, the two children, accompany their father to work one day at the bank where he is a trustee. Michael has two small coins with him, what was called a tuppence at the time. And his father and the other trustees of the bank break into this long, elaborate song in which they try to convince Michael that the bank is the safest and wisest place to invest his tuppence, as opposed to feeding the birds, which is what Michael really wants to do with it. Well, eventually the bank's president, what was his name? Mr. Dawes. Mr. Dawes Sr., played by Dick Van Dyke, eventually he gets sort of overly zealous and overly greedy, and you see him doing this, right? And eventually he reaches out and he takes Michael's tuppence out of his hands. And Michael, gosh, I love Michael, because Michael is not having it. Michael just starts crying out, he's taking my money. He took my money. Give me back my money, right? And all the bank customers hear this happening and panic, and a run on the bank ensues. Now, what's so interesting about this, and okay, I'm a little late to the party on this probably. I never really put this together until now. I probably should have after 40 years of watching this movie. But it's really interesting that this institution, which bragged about being so impervious, is almost completely destroyed in seconds by a small child. There's a message there. And Michael's father, Mr. Banks, who prides himself so much on his well-ordered, immovable life, is forced to see how fragile what he depends on really is, because it almost destroys his life too. And so my question for you is, what about you? What are you depending on? Where have you invested your joy? What's the basis for your joy in this life? Is it a safe, wise, and worthy place for you to be investing your joy? Or is it like that bank that looks impervious now but can be brought down in moments? In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whenever you see heart in the Bible, it's really talking about the very center of your being. It's the seat of all your emotions. If sorrow and joy had an address inside of you, it would be your heart. That's where they would live. What Jesus is warning you of here is be careful where you invest your heart. Be careful where you invest your joy, because if that thing or that relationship or that idea that you've invested your joy in goes belly up, you're going to lose your joy. You're going to lose your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Be vigilant over your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. How do you keep your heart with vigilance? By investing your joy in a safe place. And here's the thing, it's not the same as Michael, when it comes to investing our joy, it's not the same as Michael deciding whether or not to put his tuppence in the bank or whether or not to buy a bag of breadcrumbs to feed the birds. It's not even the same as Mr. Banks deciding whether to reprioritize his family or to keep being a hardened, you know, driving after career kind of guy. We don't choose where we put our joy in the same way we choose investments for our time or money. The decision to make the indestructible life of Jesus the basis of our joy is really a decision that's made for us by faith. Without faith, you will never see Jesus as the safest, wisest, and worthiest place to invest your joy. And the thing about faith is, it's a gift. It's a gift. Paul says this about faith in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God who gives us the faith to see the glory, to see his glory in the face of Jesus, to see Jesus for who he really is. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, if I could just see Jesus raised from the dead like the disciples did, with holes in his hands and his feet and his side, I'd have no trouble believing either. Who couldn't believe after that? But you would. You would. If you need that, you would. Jesus, at one point in the parable, says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, meaning the scripture, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. It's true that the 11 remaining disciples, they saw Jesus alive and they believed. But you know what else we're told? Others doubted. Others saw him alive after being killed, and they still doubted. If the basis of your joy in this life is the indestructible life of Jesus, you will have indestructible joy. But it's only by faith that you will believe in the indestructible life of Jesus. And faith is a gift from God. Now, many of you here today have received that faith. You do believe in the indestructible life of Jesus. You've believed that for a long time. You believe that he's raised from the dead. You believe that he's the Son of God and that he'll never be killed again, that he has an indestructible life. You've put your faith in that at some point. But I want to ask you today, is that still the place where you're investing your joy? Because it's easy. Throughout this life, this walk with Jesus, we start off there. His resurrection, the reality of who he is, that's the source of our joy. But then the cares of this life come. And over time, we start investing our joy here and there and all kinds of other places. And so maybe for you today, this is a reminder that the indestructible life of Jesus is still the only safe, wise, and worthy place to invest your joy. And then there may be some of you here today that you haven't made that jump. Like, maybe there's a part of you that wants to believe, but you just don't believe yet. You're still wavering. And this is what I would like to say to you in closing. Before being born as a man, Jesus, the Son of God, had spent all of eternity being completely indestructible. All of eternity, he was completely impervious. When he rose from the dead, he became indestructible again. But in between those two eternal states, Jesus did the most unimaginable thing. Jesus humbled himself and chose to be born as a little defenseless baby. A poor baby at that. He was born in a barn. You know, when people say, "What, were you born in a barn?" Jesus would say, "Yes, I was actually." Think of that. The eternal, indestructible Son of God, for this brief moment in eternity, made himself completely vulnerable. And he didn't stop there, because on the cross, Jesus, the indestructible one, actually allowed himself to be destroyed so that our sins would be destroyed with him. And because of that now, when you and I pass through death and meet God the Father face to face, We can face him knowing that we will not be destroyed. Because Jesus destroyed our sin in his body on the cross. We can face God with confidence because of what Jesus did. Knowing that Jesus will be there, the one who lives to intercede for us forever, will be there. And when we meet God face to face, he will say, "Father, my blood paid for this one too." That's my sister. That's my brother. Let him in, Dad. Now, don't you want to believe in a God that does that for his creation? That's a good God. And if you do want to believe in a God that does that for his creation, you're already halfway there. Ask him for faith, and he will bring you the rest of the way. He will bring you the rest of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us all faith to believe in your Son's indestructible life, that we would also live with his indestructible joy. For those of us who have believed, Lord, but have been investing joy elsewhere, remind us deep in our hearts today that you're the only safe, wise, and worthy place for our joy. And Lord, for those who are coming to faith in you, bring them all the way, God. Help them to see, Lord, that you're the only basis for real, lasting, indestructible joy. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.